I appreciate the opportunity of being here again. I've had the privilege of standing here a couple of times in the past years, and some of you may have been in those times. I'm glad you showed back up this morning, since if you saw my name. We're going to be looking, as you said, at 1 Corinthians 3, and I bring greetings from Dr. Draper, Dr. Mims, Jay Johnston, Dr. Webb, as I mentioned a moment ago, Bill Taylor, one of our colleagues and friend is here with the Ministry of Education. He is over the area in our place that relates uniquely to the seminaries. And so we are pleased that he is able to be here during this time. I want us to look together at Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. As we think about conflict, this is part of my responsibilities at Lifeway in the pastoral ministries area. I have been now for the last several years a person dealing with conflict management. As a pastor for now over 40 years, I have dealt with that on the church level in a very unique and close and up-personal way. And I want us to look at this, how we as biblical leaders can respond appropriately when conflict happens. Notice verse 5, and let me just say a word about this passage before we get into it. You'll remember that Corinth was filled with baby Christians, individuals that Paul said had not really risen above the level of the fleshly. They had not gotten down into the spiritual depths of their life. Apollos was a person who came to Corinth to help strengthen the Christians. He had been sent there specifically for the purpose of mentoring and discipling and strengthening the Christians. And he did a good job from all accounts. In fact, so good a job that because of the situation in Corinth and because of the thinking of the members, the membership began to form cliques around Paul and around Apollos. Paul heard about this, and so he comes in verse 5 to say, "So what is Apollos? And what is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given." Now, I'm going to continue and refer to other parts of this passage on through chapter 4 and the first part as we have our time this morning, but let's pray again together. Our Father, I thank you for all that you've given to us. I thank you for this time that I can share with these students and faculty here at this great institution of preparing individuals for service in your kingdom. Thank you for its history. Thank you for its future. Thank you for its leadership. Thank you for its president, Dr. Patterson. And I pray, Father, that during these moments that we share together, you might enable us to open up our hearts and minds to receive your truth, to know better how to be conflict managers. For I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin our time with a little nonsensical story that probably never happened, but it really does illustrate a point. Sam and Mary shared a friendship on the grounds of a facility dedicated to helping the emotionally disturbed. One spring day, much like we are experiencing today, they were out walking when suddenly something came over Sam and he immediately bolted away from Mary's side and jumped into the facility's swimming pool on the deep end. Immediately, Mary saw that something was wrong, and when he didn't come up, she dove into that pool herself and pulled him up. By that time, a crowd had gathered. They administered CPR to him. They got him to the hospital. He was saved. And the leaders of that facility began to think about what Mary had done. And so they came to the conclusion, since she had reacted so swiftly and so rationally, she probably was well enough to be dismissed. And so they came the next day to tell her about the good news. And they walked into her room and they said, "Mary, we have some good news and some bad news." Said, "The good news is that you reacted so well yesterday, we feel like you're well enough to be dismissed, and we're going to do that. The bad news is that we found Sam hung in the restroom by the belt on his robe, and he's dead." And the only thing we can surmise is that he became overwhelmed emotionally and he committed suicide. Mary looked at them and said, "Oh no, no, he didn't commit suicide. I hung him there to dry." I want you to think about that story for a moment. Mary By the way, they didn't dismiss her. Mary reacted in a way that she thought was right. Mary did the wrong thing, but in her own mind, she wasn't doing the wrong thing. And I don't know how many times I've been there as a pastor when I did what I thought was right, but it was exactly the wrong thing. And we're going to get there, and that's what happens very often in the area of conflict. Staff members, pastors, even church members approach our role in the church sometimes as thinking we know, we are supposed to know, people are looking to us to know, and so we act on what we think we know, and you know what happens. It doesn't turn out the way we thought it was. Now, conflict is something that is going to happen in this world. I had a pastor say to me not too long ago, "I want to go to a church where there is absolutely no conflict." And I said, "Good luck, you will never pastor another church." There is no such thing. We're not talking about doing away with all conflict, because it's impossible to do away with all conflict. We live in a fallen world. Satan is alive. Satan is about his business of causing disruption in the church. And so there's going to be conflict. But we can come to a point of having constructive conflict. Now let me give you my definition of conflict in a church. It's what happens when church members seek to resolve problems where there are differing viewpoints. And the depth of conflict comes when the depth of the difference is filled with more and more tension, and we cannot come to understand what's going on. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it, but conflict can bring about some very positive things in the church. For one thing, it can generate a lot of energy around an issue. And folks, I want to tell you, I would much rather there be a lot of energy than a lot of apathy. I mean, I've sat there long enough watching church members just sit there like knots and not caring about what happened. At least if they're discussing things, even though they may not be discussing things appropriately, they care enough to discuss them. It can also bring about better decisions, because when we have more than one person discussing it, usually we have a better decision. And as little as you might think about it, it also brings about better harmony within the church, because as we come to understand one another through those kind of things, we can come to appreciate our differences. But we have to do conflict, folks. We have to do conflict in God's way, for God's glory, in order that the church might extend God's kingdom. And I'm going to come back to that as we go through our time. Now, what is constructive conflict? Constructive conflict is what happens when you deal with conflict so that the outcome of a problem-solving process sees that problem solved, sees church fellowship strengthened, and also sees Christians growing in their faith. Destructive conflict is just the opposite of that. Now let me say to us that in this room, as I look out at you and know that you are either serving or will serve in a church, there'll be times when conflict is going to break out and there's nothing that you can do about it, because you may be serving in a pathologically dysfunctional church. There are those that are there. And let me hasten to say, folks, there are some pathologically dysfunctional staff members and pastors serving too. And that's a tragedy. So what does Paul teach us here? What does Paul want us to understand? The first thing he wants us to understand is the leader who deals with conflict constructively must have the right sense of who they are as God's call leader. Now, if you want to hang a little axiom on that, midnight really does come to every Cinderella. You cannot pretend you're somebody you aren't, but for so long. You have to be God's call leader as God wants you to be. And the first thing that we have to do is get our own egos under control. Let me give you the five reasons why pastors and staff are forced terminated in the Southern Baptist Convention. These haven't changed for a number of years. The five top reasons: number one, they are fired over the issue of who's going to be in control in the church. Or they are forced terminated because of a lack of people skills. Or they are forced terminated because the church is resistant to change. Or the leadership style of the pastor or staff is too strong, doesn't fit the church. Or there's prior unresolved conflict already there. Now, I want you to look at those five reasons and realize that three of those five have to do with the person themselves. If we permit ourselves to get involved in a situation where we are vying for control with someone in the church, we have gotten ourselves in the wrong position. We really have. What Paul says is that we are servants. What are we? We are servants. Now, there are a lot of words for servant. He's going to use two in the passage that I'm looking at today. But the first one is not doulos, it's diakonos. We are ministers. You know, you can't fake being a minister. You really can't fake being a minister. If our interest is in helping people, if our interest is in ministering to people, then that's going to come out all the way through who we are. That's going to come out in our attitude toward people. That's going to come out in our willingness to give ourselves on behalf of people. And so we have to mature so that we rise above the level of the fleshly. That's where the church at Corinth had not risen. Paul said, you're still carnal. I would like to write to you as more than just this, he says in the first part, but you are carnal. What does he mean? Listen carefully. Seeking position for ourselves is fleshly. Now, I know how to do that. For a long time in my life, I thought that the way you gained things in our denomination was by climbing the ecclesiastical ladder. No, that's not what God has in mind for any of us. It's not the biggest church, nor the most prestigious position. That's all fleshly. It is rather doing what we do for God's sake in the lives of people. For what we do and what I do when I leave this earth will be remembered because I have planted myself in the lives of individuals. Seeking honor is fleshly. Dividing into factions is fleshly. Losing oneself so that we can join the company of the towel, as Jesus did in the upper room, is spiritual. But you have to come to the point of being broken for that to happen. You have to permit God's Spirit to do a work in your life. I can still remember very vividly in my life when I was serving in a place that I had said I never wanted to serve. I never wanted to serve in a particular type town, and God called me unmistakably, and that's where I was. I was in that place. I had no doubt I was supposed to be in that place, but after about 5 years, my head was bumping all over the ceiling, so to speak. One night when my wife was gone, I was praying to the Lord about all of that, and the Lord said something to me right then that all but grabbed me up and jerked me by the nape of my neck. He said, Bob, I love you and your family more than you do, and this is my ministry, not yours. I'll take care of it. File that back away, folks, because Satan attacks us at this point. The first thing we have to do is get our ego is under control, and let us be God's person. The second thing he says is that we are not to consider ourselves as little gods, but as individuals who are in partnership with God. God has not died and left us in control, has he? God's still in control. I like what a saying from a little child. He said, no matter how hard you try, you can't baptize cats. Really true, you know. Well, no matter how hard you try, you can't do what only God can do, can you? How did the early church do it? Have you ever thought about that? How in the world did the early church do it? They had no screen and projector. They didn't have softball. That was still 1,000 or so years ahead. They had no recreation buildings. They had no family life centers. They had no organized program of any kind, really. How did the early church do it? There were no choirs, there were no robes, there were no organs, there were no pianos. They did it simply because they put themselves in partnership with God, didn't they? They just said, this is all of it. Someone said, if Christ is not the picture on the puzzle, then the pieces of the church are meaningless. Christ has to be at the center of what we do. I was talking to a person since I've gotten here. church in our area of Nashville. I live out east in the Nashville area. A church has been going through tremendous difficulty. They are about to go through their second division in about 4 years, or maybe their third. I would say they split, but they haven't exactly split. They just keep dividing. People keep pulling off. And he was talking to me about what are we going to do and all of this. And then at the end of that, as he was saying, we're leaving. There are about 40 or 50 of us. We're going to start a new congregation. And then he said to me, my goal is for us is to have the biggest church in the neighboring county. I didn't say to him on the phone, but I wanted to say to him, you've got the wrong goal starting out. If I want to be the successful church, if I want to be a successful pastor, I build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 said, no one can lay any other foundation than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, we know that if the foundation is not there, the whole thing won't work, will it? So we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and we link ourselves with the power of Jesus Christ, and He helps us. And folks, I want to tell you, if we can teach our churches that and we can be willing to do that ourselves, God is going to move through so He keeps the conflict to a minimum. We will still have it because Satan is going to attack us, but He'll keep it to a minimum. My little axiom here is Superman doesn't need a seatbelt. Now, you may have read where that comes from. Muhammad Ali in his prime was flying from Los Angeles to New York, and he was feeling good, and he was just carrying on. So he said to the flight attendant as she came by and told him to fasten his seatbelt, said, Superman doesn't need a seatbelt. And the flight attendant, as quick as she could be, looked at him and said, Superman doesn't need an airplane. Folks, we all need what God has to give to us. Rick Warren, writing in The Purpose-Driven Life, quotes C.S. Lewis when he says, there are two kinds of people, those who say, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. And I got to thinking about that. We shouldn't be with God like some people are with Burger King, go through the drive-through and say, I want it my way. We should say, God, I want it your way. I want it your way as a pastor, as a staff member. I want it your way for the church. I want to focus toward what you want to do. We have to get that focus. The third thing we see in this passage is that serving as God's leader is a job, not a position. Let me repeat that for you. Serving as God's call leader is a job, not a position. I've just started an interim in our area. The former pastor is no longer there because he treated the job as a position and not a place of service and really a job. What do we mean by that? Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, a person should consider us in this way as servants of Christ. Now, you already know, some of you, that the word for servant there is the word huperetes, which is the under-rower. It comes from the time when they didn't have diesel engines on the ships. They had people who sat underneath and they rowed. They kept the ship moving forward. They were not up the captain's chair. They were down in the lower bowels of the ship. I don't know where we got it, folks, that we thought the position of being in a church is glamorous. Where do we get it when we think that we're supposed to always be on this excited high and we will never get tired, God will always move us forward? I want to tell you, when Jesus touched the leper, it wasn't glamorous. When Jesus slept in the back of the boat and the seas were rough and everything was coming, that wasn't glamorous. When Jesus knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane when His own followers were falling asleep, and big sweat drops like sweat drops of blood came out of His head, that wasn't glamorous. And when He hung on the cross, it wasn't glamorous. Most of us will not get the spotlight where we will serve. We have to consider ourselves as under-roarers. We are serving in the servant seat, not the captain's seat. But I want to tell you, we get tired, it is not glamorous, But the most rewarding thing is to see people grow in Christ and to see God's kingdom's purposes begin to move in a church. You want to change our nation? Let's begin to change the churches and the people who come. Man, in a deacon's conference that I was leading one time, because 14 years I was the national consultant in deacon ministry, and a man came up to me and said, "Bob, I want to ask you a question." I said, "Fire away." He said, "Does a pastor come to a church to fulfill his ministry or the church's ministry?" I said, "Yes. Yes. The pastor comes to help the church fulfill the ministry God has given it, and in the process, the pastor and the staff members who are called along with him fulfill their ministry. We have no ministry apart from the local church unless God's called you into a wider range of evangelism, and even then you're seeking to help the church, folks. But God's called us to be a leader in the church, and it is tedious at times. It's unglamorous. And He didn't call us to be a manager or a dictator, but to be the leader. You know what happens, don't you? We get tired and things are not going our way, so we want it to go our way quicker than we think it can happen, and so we began to try to manipulate and pull strings and declare and et cetera. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of pastors who are fired because, and a lot of staff members who are fired because of this very reason. So we need to be careful. Fourth area. Accountability is not an option. Verses 1 through 2, Paul says, "A person can consider us in this way, managers of God's mysteries. In this regard, it is expected of managers that each one be found faithful." I know you've thought about it. Let me just remind you, each one of us in here are stewards of something that belonged to God. We're house managers, aren't we? Belongs to God. Our bodies belong to God. Our ministries belong to God. Our churches belong to God. Everything that we have belongs to Him, and we're going to be called into accountability. I like the story and came out of Reader's Digest several years ago where a sign appeared in a church, or a store rather, in Nottingham, England. And it said this: "We have been established for 100 years and have been pleasing and displeasing customers ever since. We've made money and we've lost money. We've been cursed, discussed, messed about, robbed, and swindled. The only reason we stay in business is to see what's going to happen next." You know, not every church is going to grow numerically. Not every person is going to like you. I want to repeat that for you. Not every person is going to like you. We might as well get over it. And by the way, don't try to run away from people who don't like you. If you can't get along with a personality type one place, the next place you go to is going to have that same personality type, and they may even look like that person that you just left. You've noticed that, haven't you? You will. And something I've been repeating with Ed during the short time I've been here this time: remember, just because you're on the right track doesn't mean you won't get run over by a train. Why? You can do everything that's right, folks, and still Satan will rise up folks who may attack you. Don't beat yourself up at that point. Don't lose control at that point. Simply go to the Father and realize that we are responsible to Him and He is in control of the situation and things are going to work out. I love the story out of Homiletics Magazine, where in a certain seminary, a number of the seminary students like to play basketball. Some of you probably do also. They didn't have a gym at the school, so they played at a nearby gymnasium. And there was an elderly janitor that always stayed around until the students finished playing, long after he was supposed to leave. And they noticed that he would always read his Bible. So one of them came up to him, a student named Bernie came up to him one day and he said, "What are you reading?" "Well, the Bible, I know that, but what book of the Bible?" "I'm reading Revelation." "Do you understand it?" Bernie asked. You know, he said, "Yeah, I think so, I understand it." "You understand Revelation? What does it mean?" "It means," the old man said, "that Jesus is going to win. It means that Jesus is going to win." Folks, some churches seem to overcome God's will, and sometimes we don't always follow His will, but let me remind you that Jesus is going to win, and God is the one who gives us our final reward. In relationship to conflict, let me remind you also that the scales are never balanced here on earth. Don't look for the fair thing, because there are things that happen that are not fair, and they won't be fair here on this earth. Paul talked about that more than once. Listen to verse 5 of chapter 4. Therefore, don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord's come, who will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the heart, and then praise will come to each one from God. And then, remember what he said back over in 1 Corinthians 3? He said, every person's work, that work that we build on the foundation, is going to be judged. In the final end, it's going to be judged. And if you build on it with precious things, those things of God, then that will stand and God will recognize that. But if the things you build on it are wood, hay, and stubble, the things of the world, they're going to be burned up. They're not going to be recognized by God. And you remember what Paul said about that. And I thought about that passage, and I thought about the fact that I don't want to give my life to things that are of the world and that will not count for God, either here or for eternity. Do you really want that? I don't think so. Don't get caught up in the world stuff. That is what Paul refused to do in this situation. He steadfastly was going to be God's man, and he handled conflict in that way. And he depended on the fact that one day God was going to reward him for his efforts. And if you jump over to 2 Timothy 4, folks, you'll see that older Paul saying, I'm now ready to be poured out like a drink offering. I've given my life. I have nothing left. I'm just going to turn the cup up like the drink offering and pour it all out. I've done that. The time of my departure is at hand. And I know I'm going to receive the reward that God has prepared for all those who love Him and all those who have given their life for Him. And then if you remember, he goes through this long litany of things, of people who contended with him, of people who left him. And then he says that wonderful passage, nevertheless, God stood by me. God was right there with me so that I had my help. What does a biblical leader do when he's faced with conflict? He goes to the Father and he prays for guidance and wisdom, and he does not respond out of the flesh. He seeks to be steadfastly the leader God called him to be in representing Christ, and not lapsing over into using techniques of the flesh and situations of the flesh just to get a way out. He yields himself over the long haul to lead the church to be the church that extends God's kingdom, being a kingdom-focused church, not an earth-focused church. And he depends on God to give him the reward. Close with one of my favorite passages from a person who is in the Church of Christ, and you know who I'm talking about, Max Lucado. He pastors the Church of Christ, but if you've read his book on grace, you know he's probably closer to us than he is to some things the Church of Christ teach. His book, The Applause of Heaven, toward the end of the book, he talks about us ending our life and going to the judgment like a plane coming into the jetway, and everybody's going to get off, and you get off when people can meet you, you know, down at the jetway, down at the debarkation gate. He said, you're going to get off and you're going to see all these people. He said, way in the back of the crowd stands Jesus, and the one who would rather die than for you, than you live without him. is going to pull his nailed, scarred hands from his heavenly robes, and he's going to applaud. Just remember, it will be worth it all. What? When we see Jesus. In between time, we're going to have to put up with some conflict, and we're going to have to put up with some people that we'd rather not. Keep focused. It's God's ministry, and He is going to win.